Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, as we are bathed in the new light of thine incarnate word, that what shines by faith in our minds may also blaze out in our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to be looking today at verse 1 and verses 7 through 8. So we're going to start with Titus before we move on to the other groups that Paul is addressing. And this is what he has to say to Titus directly. Verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Then down in verse 7 and 8, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, consists of the household code of Yahweh, how he wants his house to be governed, how he wants the people in his house to govern themselves. We're going to be talking a great deal more about what exactly household codes are next week. But Paul, of course, wants Titus to put himself in order first. That's not a surprise to us. If we go back to the first chapter, he wants to raise up teachers and leaders on Crete who will address the false teachers, and he addresses them as men who must first put themselves in order to put the church in order. And so now, before Paul starts telling everybody on Crete how they are supposed to act, he wants to start with the leader first, Titus. Titus, you put yourself in order and live according to God's word and live a life that is a good witness to the gospel, because you are the model now that we're trying to get all of these other men and women to follow. Now, for the saints on Crete, I think this would have been extremely helpful. Remember, this letter was read out loud. And so if you're sitting there and you've just heard that all Cretans are summarized as a bunch of lazy, gluttonous no-goods, and then Paul, right, is going to turn on you next, the Christian sitting in the room, it's helpful, I think, to understand that the standard applies as much to Titus as to anybody. He's just because of his apostolic standing, just because of his long friendship with Paul, all the work that he's done with Paul, he's not treated to a different standard than everyone else. It's not as if he's going to be railing against the sins of the culture while he himself can do whatever he wants. That's not how it works. Now, transitioning here, it says, but as for you, and that's a very important phrase. He's transitioning from the description and the warning of the false teachers in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus is here called to something higher and something holier. Unlike those empty talkers, don't be like that. But as for you, he says, don't be like those empty talkers, those windbags who must be stopped up. Titus himself must proclaim what accords or is well fitted with sound doctrine. They're empty talkers, they're deceivers, they're full of nothing. But Titus, for you, you must teach and preach what accords, what fits with sound doctrine. And the way that you understand this is, if Paul were there and he's listening to Titus's words, he's hearing what he's proclaiming and preaching, he would hold up the word of God to what Titus is saying, and the words of Titus and the words of Scripture need to fit. Like a hand in a glove, like a photo negative. I know you kids have only ever seen digital photos, but there was a time when you actually had film, and they would give you the negatives when they gave you the photos in case you ever needed to make copies, but we all know that those photos that we had in that envelope were more than enough. But you used to be able to look at the negative and see the picture, right? And so what Paul wants is to take the scriptures and Titus's words and hold them up to one another, and he wants them to fit like a photo negative does to a photo. And this is crucial. Titus isn't here on a rogue mission saying whatever he wants, however he wants to say it. He wants everything that Titus says to the community on Crete to fit with sound doctrine. Titus's words must be tonally appropriate, and that was something else that we saw in chapter 1. There are appropriate words for older men. That's what he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 2. Older and younger women, verses 3 through 5. Younger men, verse 6. And bondservants, verses 9 through 10. It's not a one-note message. Remember, ministers have to have two voices, one to encourage, right, the saints in the direction they ought to go, and one to defend them against false teachers. Here, we see this idea of multiple voices in ministry expanded because what he says to the older men, what he says to the older women, what he says to the younger men, what he says to the younger women is not the same. Sound doctrine is harmonious. It's applied by various groups of believers in a symphonic way. Those harmonious notes must be in tune with the sound doctrine. Now imagine sound doctrine is a tuning fork. If I have a tuning fork and I strike it here on the, and it's an A, say, if you have a violin and you have a piano, you're going to tune those instruments differently so that they match this note. And just like a man tunes his instrument differently than a woman does. We live in an age where androgyny is the goal. This whole trans movement, the whole idea of egalitarianism, the whole idea of sameness, oneness, blandness, is this androgynous concept. How dare you say that the women of God would apply the word differently than men, you sexist pig? And here what we have is Paul addressing the culture, right? Men and women are not the same. Old people and young people are not the same. Married people and unmarried people are not the same. They apply the word very differently. And this was my argument several weeks ago. We need to read the whole counsel of God. We have to get used to all the tones in the Bible, because when you're addressing a 5-year-old who's lying, it's different than if you're addressing a 35-year-old who's lying, right? When I'm instructing my daughter in how to ride her bike, that's a different voice than when I'm shouting out to prevent her from going in the street. And what you don't, right? And I'll tell you this right now. There is a voice I use when it's adult men in a group. Say we're gonna talk about federal headship and I got men in this church and you guys think it's spicy now. Woo! There is a way that I talk to the men that if I went to a lady's tea would be extremely inappropriate, right? We all understand this. And Titus needs to wrap his mind around this. He needs to remember this, that you're not just going to go, now that we've talked about what the Cretan culture is like, and just shoot at everybody with your words in the same fashion. You got to use a different weapon on different people. You have to approach people with a different tone. It's not a one-size-fits-all ministry. Now, Paul's specific instructions to him, like what he's about to say to him, is in response to the false teachers. I think this is also important to understand. And in this, we see a pattern emerge for doctrinal formulation as it's developed throughout church history. Generally, doctrine is developed in response to false teaching. That's almost always how new doctrines emerge, or new understandings of doctrines emerge. There are false teachers and false prophets and false preachers, and people come up with these kooky ideas, or they bring back some heresy from the 4th century. And when we develop theology, what we're doing is responding to them. And that's what you see. Paul is going to say a bunch of positive theological things, but he's doing it in response to false teaching. Now, Andreas Kostenberger. Now, try to say that name 3 times fast. Andreas Kostenberger. In his commentary on the epistles to Titus and Timothy, he writes this: Titus must say what is consistent with sound teaching that promotes the spiritual health of his recipients. The connection between true and false teaching is corroborated by church history, where heresy has frequently served as the impetus for the cultivation of sound orthodox doctrine. Now, what we tend to do is Christians tend to be conservatives. We preach what we have been taught, but then occasionally there is something new that comes up that we have to address. You don't usually have theologians just like, you know what, let's just sit down and come up with a bunch of new ideas. Generally, those theologians are people I would warn you against, right? You're just going to just start making stuff up because you're like, why not? We got Bibles and the church tradition, so let's do it. No, you're responding to something, because people come out against things. You have to be for something. And so you have to formulate doctrines according to the Word of God in response to something. So Ligonier Ministries, they have a very helpful online systematic theology. They have an article there on theological controversies. It's very interesting. But it has an overview of this entire thing that I'm talking about. This is what they have to say. It says, the Christian church has long been marked by theological controversy. Many of the apostolic letters were written to combat false teaching that had crept into the early church. Ecumenical councils were convened in the early church to respond to theological error in relation to the biblical teaching about Christ. The reformers contended sharply with the Roman Catholic Church over biblical authority, worship, sacraments, soteriology in the 16th century. So what he's saying here is that Christians who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught who are able to give instruction in sound doctrine, respond to false teachers, and from that you get things like the epistle to the Colossians. Because if you read Colossians, what you see is Paul isn't just writing a letter and be like, hey guys, how's it going? I miss you. Hearts, loves, kisses, bye. No, he's writing to them because there's a controversy in that city that he is addressing. Right? The same thing with Philippians. They have lost the love of the gospel in Philippi, and he's writing to them because there is error in the town. Hebrews is written by Paul. Yes, by Paul. I said it. It was written because people were returning to this old way, the old way of the temple, the old way of the sacramental system that was no longer applicable to anybody. And so he's writing to address error. Now, there are occasions, it is Paul, after all, where he writes something like the letter to the Romans, and it's general theology. It's as close as you get to a systematic theology by Paul. He's not necessarily attacking anything there except just unbelief. I think the pagan culture of Rome itself is what he's attacking. But later on, you see this develop further with the creeds. You've got the Athanasian Creed. You've got the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and those things arose as a response to negative and false doctrines. In addressing error and false teachers, positive orthodox doctrines are formulated as God's word is applied to various issues. And that is what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He's going to now positively say, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. And it's not just presenting the gospel. He's applying the gospel to people's specific circumstances in response to false teaching. Okay, that's the context here. Good leaders fight wolves and silence the rabid dogs, instructing God's house in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The deceivers on Crete were upsetting whole households, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 10, or verse 11, actually. The word upset means to overturn. Now, remember what Jesus had to say about this, okay? If you build your house on the sand versus on the rock, right, your house could easily be washed away if a wave comes, if a storm comes. But if you build your house on the rock, it's stable and it's firm. What we see here is that the false teachers are easily overturning houses, households, on Crete because what they have founded their household on was weak. It was on the sand and not the rock. So Titus is going to set the Cretan believers, their feet and their households, on the solid rock of Christ through true and pure preaching. He's going to preach Christ to them. He's going to tell them, this is the gospel, therefore live this way. And what he's going to do is take these houses and set them right side up, right? He's putting in order these households that have been overturned, and he's going to establish them on something firmer than sand, something firmer than the empty words of the deceiving and false teachers. Sound doctrine means wholesome and solid. Now, this is the antithesis to the empty words of the deceivers. Sound doctrine that's wholesome and true and good and pure is nourishing bread. That's what it is. It's a nourishing bread of life that feeds the inner man. And we're going to talk a great deal more about this. What the deceivers have is empty words. There's nothing to it. Imagine a bag of Lay's potato chips. As tasty as they are, there is no nutritional value there of any kind. What Paul is saying is, listen, bake some solid bread for these guys, okay? They're hungry, they've been feeding on emptiness, and what they need is something wholesome and good. Now, Calvin here argues that Paul makes sound doctrine to consist of two parts. The first is that which magnifies the grace of God in Christ, from which we may learn where we ought to seek our salvation. And the second is that by which the life is trained to the fear of God and inoffensive conduct. Now, doesn't that sound something like good creeds lead to good deeds? If you have the gospel, you proclaim the true and pure gospel, and what you get is a true and pure gospel life. This leads to this, and it's the only way. And you see the empty deceivers, the empty talkers, those liars who are filling the minds of the Cretans with lies, are upsetting households, and they're living contrary to the gospel, and you can't tell the difference between them and the Cretans. Good creeds lead to good deeds. Christ's lordship over us leads us to a Christ-like life. And you can You can be Reformed through and through, okay? You can have John Calvin's poster on your the bedroom room wall at home if you want to. You can have the Calvinist coffee cup. You can have all this thoroughgoing lordship. I got Doug's new book, Mere Christendom, and we're like, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And if you have areas in your life that are inconsistent with that lordship, then you're just a liar. You're a false teacher, deceiving people, like what's going on in Crete here. Right, you can show me all the John Frame books that you want. That doesn't mean that your life is consistent with the life of Jesus Christ. So a lordship that is proclaimed over the people of Crete, you will know, right, the proof is in the pudding. You will know that they have believed it, that you would know that they will be building their house upon that rock if what you actually see is a life that looks like Christ's life. Paul is calling Titus to be the exact opposite of the false teachers. They're selfish and beguiling, they're disobedient, and they're blowhards. Paul is essentially saying to Titus what Christ said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. That's what Christ said to Peter in John 21, verse 17, feed my sheep. But as Paul has been making clear, to first feed, one must be fed. God's messengers are like Ezekiel. They must feed upon the food offered them from heaven, the scroll that tastes like honey. And if you turn with me in Ezekiel chapter 3, okay, this is why, if you go back, why is it that he's going to be able to find men who are one women men, who are leading their households well, who are instructing their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? It's because they know how to handle the word of God. So people who feed are well fed. Okay, and what are they well fed on? What is Titus well fed on? Well, he's looking for men who are well fed on what? Well, you turn to Ezekiel. I'm giving you guys lots of time. Chapter 2, verse 8. There's a mistake there. It says Ezekiel 3:8, but it's actually 2:8. See, look, I get caught out now, Laura, in my mistakes. Ezekiel 2, verse 8. This is what it says. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, what do we see here about the word of this scroll? This scroll is nourishing. This scroll is full. This scroll is clear, and it is sweet. He can discern the words written on the back. It's not written in a mysterious language like you know, the handwriting on the wall that Daniel had. He can read the scroll and read words of woe, words of mourning, words of lamentation. It's clear. And when he eats it, it fills his stomach. And when he eats it, it is sweet. And he says, now go fill yourself with this scroll and go proclaim to Israel, to the house of God, these words. And that is what Jesus was saying to Peter. It's what Paul is saying to Titus, and it is what I am saying to you. You have children to feed, you have a spouse to feed, you have neighbors to feed, and you will have nothing to offer them if you yourself are not full. If the scroll is not sweet, if it's not clear, if it's not nourishing, and it's not filling, you will then turn to your neighbor, whoever it is, and you will have nothing to offer them. And that's what this whole epistle is about. If Crete is going to be put into proper order, if they are going to become like Christ, then what they need is more wholesome food. Right? Because the food that they're living off from these false liars is empty, full of nothing. Now may the Lord provide preachers and teachers who feast on God's word so that they know how to bake hearty and nourishing loaves. You know what kind of words you ought to say because you're feeding on the right kind of words all the time. That's what's going on here, right? I love when I visit other people's homes and you taste the bread and you're like, how many different ways can bread be different, really, right? And you're like, and now, at this point, I go to these potlucks that we have, and I'm like, this is right here. This is Molly's bread. I can tell just by tasting it. I've tasted this before. I'm like, oh, this is Kale's bread. I've tasted this before. This is Kaylee's bread. I've tasted this before. You recognize it, right? And then at our home now, my wife has been given all of these different starters, and we're like, oh, it's a Molly loaf. It's a kale loaf. It's a Kaylee loaf. Everyone recognizes the taste, right? And my wife has gone away. She's been given the recipe. She's been given what she needs. She's been given the words. And she creates something, and we all recognize where it comes from. And that is what Paul is telling Titus to do. Feed on the word of God, and then proclaim the word, and they have to fit. Everyone has to recognize how it tastes, how they go together. But you're going to give them bland nothingness. You're going to give them something like the deceivers, full of no nutritional value, that is unrecognizable as Christian, because the Cretan false teachers don't look, don't act, don't think any differently than the culture around them. This is a distinct flavor that we're serving. There is a particular loaf that's on the menu, and what Titus needs to learn how to do is bake properly according to the recipe that he's given. Faith comes from hearing. That which gives us life also sustains our life. Okay, we're talking about we know that preaching is how we came to faith, right? You came to believe these things because you first heard them proclaimed to you. But that's not enough. The thing that gives you life is the thing that sustains the life that you have. May God grant that his people would hunger for the bread of heaven, would hunger for this true word, would hunger for those words that fit with sound doctrine. I pray that all of us would have a longing, a desire for the bread of heaven. Remember, ever since Eden, the Christian life, for everyone that's lived since Adam and Eve, it's always been about competing foods. Competing foods. In the garden, God said, eat this and don't eat that. Okay? And now, Titus is going to recognize what this whole argument. He knows Paul. He's been through some things with Paul. And he knows that in 1 Corinthians 10:21, that Paul says, don't eat from the table of demons, eat from the table of lords, of the Lord. And this is an old argument. Titus is taken up here. He's like, yeah, okay, the nutritional value of what the false teachers has is nothing. It's worthless. And so what I need to do is make something hearty and wholesome and good for these people and provide that, because they're confused in their households because of what they're feasting on. And they need to feast on the right things in order to put their household in order. The church declines in obedience and influence as it desires to feed selfishly on the tables of demons in the form of self-gratifying teaching. Now, if we go back to the New Testament, we're going to cross over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Right? Why were these people so susceptible to this false teaching? It says here, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now listen, people are going to not want sound teaching. That's what he's telling Timothy in that epistle. They don't want it. They have itching ears. They want to be affirmed in what the things they already believe. And what everybody actually ultimately wants is an echo chamber, right? Please don't challenge my belief system. I'm going to unfriend everybody on Facebook that says anything contrary to the sound, right? This tunnel that I want to just be like, hear the things on reverb here, just like over and over and over and over and over. And it protects you. It's like a cocoon. People want self-gratifying teaching. They don't want to be uncomfortable. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want what? And so they feast and feed on deceptive, self-gratifying words. And then when it comes to sound doctrine, they're like, well, this guy is very unloving. This preacher man is so mean because he's telling me things that I don't want to hear. Doesn't he understand? Right? And this is how you develop a therapeutic modern church. How did the therapeutic modern church come to be? It's because the people don't want to hear what they don't want to eat at the table of the Lord. And then so what you then have is you end up, okay, well, you know what? No one listens to me. And I don't know how many times I've heard people like, well, I don't want to just be a preacher of like, you know, how big is your church? People ask me. And I say about 120 people. And they're like, oh. And you're like, you're not even a believer. And why do you think that's small? Right? And there's this desire to be like, well, let's get it as big as we can. And nobody's responded to my message. But then I start talking about how everybody, like, live your best life now. And wow, my church is full. I can't even believe it. And so what you have are people who no longer desire the bread of heaven. And you have ministers who no longer provide the bread of heaven. And you have a church that is totally ineffectual and full of dead bones. Pray that God would graciously lay a hunger upon your heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, it doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and boy, I hope God comes through for them. Man, it's a real roll of the dice, Jesus said. No, he said, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened. If you pursue this, you will find it. If you hunger for this, you will be satisfied. Now, if you hunger for something else, will you be satisfied? If you hunger for unrighteousness, if you hunger for self-gratification, if you hunger to just have your ears tickled, to be affirmed in all of your self-denying or non-self-denying lies that you believe, no, if you go after all of that, you're not going to be satisfied. But those who seek, those who hunger, those who thirst after righteousness are satisfied, he says. It's a promise. It's a promise. A hungry life is the blessed life. For those who hunger will be fed from heaven. But this requires from us what? What does it mean to thirst? What does it mean to hunger after righteousness? Well, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, I have way too many red flags. Do-do-do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, Peter, who was told to feed the sheep of God, is going to describe what it means to thirst and to hunger after righteousness. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, my youngest is five. It's been a while. But I remember that I never once had to have a conversation with any of my six kids when they were babies about whether they were hungry. You know how I knew they were hungry? They were crying. They were crying out, give me the milk. Give me the milk. And this is what, like, we used to do this funny thing in our house where we translate the baby cries. And so a baby would start crying and be like, give me milk, give me milk, give me milk, give me milk. And it's just the same phrase over and over and over until you feed them. And what Peter is here saying is, you know what, don't hypocrisy, envy, slander, put all of that away from you. But like newborn infants, cry out for that milk that you need from heaven, that food you need from heaven. And he knows what Jesus said because he was there. Blessed is everyone who thirsts for this, who hungers for this, because they will be satisfied. God isn't in heaven with a nursery of Christians ignoring their cries. That's not how he rolls. That's not how he lives. That's not how he operates. But he is in heaven now wondering, where are all the crying babies? Where are all the crying infants? He has all the milk that he needs to feed all of them. Who's crying out for it? There are false teachers in our own day, individuals, families, communities, churches, nations, all have habitual sins. To grow big and strong in the faith, we must be nurtured on true food. We must go to the Word of God. We need to see the standard. We need to see sound doctrine. We need to hear it preached. We need to hear it proclaimed. We need to put it before our eyes so that what we can do is recognize the habitual sins in our own community that we ourselves are taken up with. You think you're not affected by Darwinism? Ha, that is nonsense. Because you have this concept in your mind of whatever is now is better than what was. And you don't even know where that idea came from. It's not like you're like, yeah, I read Darwin. I was super convinced by his argument. No, you rail against Darwin, and yet you think like a Darwinist. This is by nature, because it's further down the timeline than this. This is therefore better. Now, if you go to the Word of God, right, you see what? Whatever is current is not necessarily better than what was. And you go and you read Kings and you're like, no, this is not better by the end. And you train to see differently and to hear differently and to think differently as you go to the Word of God and you hold it up and see, does it? If I take this photo negative and I hold it up to the culture, wow, the picture is different. Wow, it looks different. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. I went way too far. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, he's talking about actual food there, but I think metaphorically we could go in a lot of different directions here. Okay? Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, have the Cretan Christians been led astray? Right? The food that they've gotten used to is not nourishing them. And I think modern Christians, right, our intake of wholesome doctrine and the words of God is very similar to our intake of wholesome food. Right? Our food is not good for us. As Wendell Berry said, they've taken milk, they took out all the bacteria, which was good for you, and they replaced it with poison. And it's true. And you're like, okay, well, I used to get bacteria out of this milk, which actually helped my body grow stronger, and now what I'm doing is just getting poison from it. Okay, and then we go and we turn on Netflix. And it's the same, right? You can be filled. You can be, right? There's a filling that you get there, but it's like subtraction soup. Remember that old book? With the dog with the watch or the clock on his side? Yeah, and there's the soup that they eat in. And the more soup they eat, the hungrier they get. And then what ends up happening is they die because they're full. And doesn't that describe modern Americans, right? We're literally dying of obesity. We're dying of heart disease and all these things that come from being filled and yet eating and eating and eating. Now, I would say doctrinally it's the same thing. We feed and feed and feed. There's all kinds of noise running in the ear and in the ear and in the ear and in the eye and in the ear and blah, 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 and the more we get, the less we have. Grace is what we need. Inordinate loves are the stumbling block to every Christian generation. And I'm going to say, apart from Scripture, this statement by Augustine is probably one of the truest things ever said, and we all need to understand what he meant. Augustine said this, "Our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." And he's speaking to God in his confessions. My heart is restless until it finds rest in you. My appetite is unsatisfied until it's satisfied in you. My hunger is unsatiated until it's satiated in you. Every single generation of Christians always has a problem with inordinate loves. What do you love? Why do you love it? What do you hate? Why do you hate it? What are you eating? Why are you eating it? What table are you feasting at? Now, we have tasted, we have seen that the Lord is good. Now, may the Lord let our appetites be shaped by the feast of his word, the feast of his promises, the feast of his fulfilling of those promises, his feast of glory and goodness and grace. Right? How many of you could tell me, right, every year, every couple of weeks, some new celebrity dies? You're like, oh, yeah, I kind of forgot about him, but I tell you all about his life. Right? Or this is one that always happens to us. My wife doesn't know anything about pop culture. But I'm like, oh, so-and-so got divorced. We're standing there waiting to get through the Fred Meyer line. And my wife is like, who is that? And I'm like, I've never purposely read anything about this person, but somehow I can tell her all about them. And I'm standing there, I'm like, I don't even know how this happens to me. Like, how does this even get into my brain, this nonsense? And then I go to the scriptures, and I'm like, I'm going to find the book of Amos now. And I'm flipping through it, and I'm like, I know that guy lives in here somewhere, but I have no idea. But man, Britney Spears' second husband was a real jerk. Right? Now, why? Why is it that I know all about this? But I literally, even me, I'm like, Habakkuk, where is that one? Now, is Jeremiah before the Psalms? Or there those guys are. And I'm as less familiar with them than I am with whoever's starring in the latest thing that everyone's talking about when it comes to handing out Oscars, which, you know, those are really important. Inordinate loves. Inordinate loves. That is our problem. Feasting on the wrong food. That is our problem. Feasting on emptiness. Feasting on things that do not nourish, things that do not fill. And Paul goes on here because he wants Titus, he's going to go a step further here. And it comes a little later, and this might be confusing why we're doing it this way, but I really want to focus on what Titus needs to do himself before he starts getting into everybody else's business. It says in verse 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Act in such a way that they won't say anything bad about me. Act in such a way that they will not say anything bad about the Christians who live in Ephesus. Act in such a way that, right, live in such a way that here, that they will not say bad things about the CRC Christians who live in Poznan. Now, is that how we typically think of the Christian life? Make sure that you behave yourself so that nobody says anything bad about me. Now, if I had no prep and I just walked up here and I said that, how absurd would it sound to us? And there's something here that we do not understand. Integrating faith and behavior is necessary when leading, as Paul's instruction to Titus throughout the epistle makes extremely clear. Teaching good creeds leads to good deeds. The Christian's faith, both objectively as a body of doctrine and subjectively as experience, must result in a life of appropriate Christian conduct. Such behavior must be free of censure. Paul's point is essentially that what Titus teaches in the way of Christian conduct can and indeed must correspond in some measurable sense to the apostolic charge as described in 1 Timothy 1:5. Right? And 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge is love. Everything that issues forth from us, the purpose, the telos, the end-all, be-all of everything that we say and do, this charge that we've been given, is love. Now, Titus is going to have to talk rough with some people. He's going to have to get rough. Business is going to get rough. But he has all these Cretans that he's trying to save. But everything he goes out and does, everything he says, has to be consistent with this idea. The charge, the aim of our charge is love, Titus. And so love the false teachers in the way that you need to love them. Love the old women the way you need to love them. Love the young people the way you need to love them. Love those toppled households the way you need to love them. Everything that issues forth from him should be consistent. The photo negative and the photo should match. Titus is to do what the Cretan teachers have failed to do, teach an ethic of love that emerges from the life-giving gospel, a life distinguishable from the secular culture of Crete. Because it's been described to us, the Cretans who are false teachers don't look any different from Cretans. The way they're described, as Paul did in the last chapter, he used the same description about Cretans who are unbelievers. He used that description for the Cretans who are the false teachers who say they're Christians. Now, this is a message that Titus would have known. It was read for us today, but let's go there again. Romans, go back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Where's Romans again? That was a joke. I ran out of red flags. Okay, Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Right? So the name of Christ is on the lips of unbelievers, and it's not a positive message because the hypocrites who are proclaiming the gospel. And so remember, all of this is being telegraphed. Titus has been through all of this before. He's been instructed in this, and this is what Paul is reminding him of. If you're going to go now and you're going to tell older men to be self-controlled and dignified, it's going to not last very long, your ministry, if you are not self-controlled and dignified. So if you're going to go and you're going to bash the culture of Crete, make sure that you're not also later that night going down to the club at 2 a.m. where all those people you were railing against hang out. Be different. Be different. Have integrity, is what he's saying. There is nothing evil to say of the man who actually teaches holiness and is himself holy. Now, this is not perfection, okay? We're not those people. There's no earning this here. But if you're a person who actually apologizes when you sin, people, are, and then you talk this way about charity of forgiveness and seeking forgiveness and reconciling with people, right? If you have a coworker and you've apologized to them, and then you're encouraging them perhaps to call their brother and make up with him, that is going to go better than if they know that you're a liar and they know that you're a cheat, and yet you're still telling them to be reconciled, to have a spirit of unity and a bond of peace. Now, if you are a person who is reconciling and who is pursuing unity and a bond of peace, and then you're proclaiming that, people will be like, yeah, well, at least he puts his money where his mouth is. At least what he says isn't inconsistent with what he does. Even if what you're doing is failing and admitting it. And this is what the culture needs, isn't it? Something different, right? Something the opposite of what our Cretan culture out here. It's filthy and it is wicked. And what we do not need are people going around talking about how wicked and evil it is, and those people themselves are wicked and evil. Those people themselves are twisted up and unholy, but they're like, holiness, 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 holiness. Please do not do that. Please do not be those people. By all means, judge, but understand that if you're going to judge, you yourself will be judged by the same standard. Now, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and remember, Paul and Titus had been working together in Corinth. Titus had been carrying letters there. Titus had been working in their midst. And he remembers, he will remember this, because this is Paul's testimony. Because it's not, right, remember what I said. He's not saying, okay, Titus, put everybody in order. But you have a very special, I'm not going to judge you as much. Well, no, he says, no, you are held to the same standard, Titus. And Titus is sitting there and he goes, you know, I know that I'm going to be held to the standard by a man who himself was held himself to the standard. Because Paul proclaims holiness, and he is, in fact, holy. So if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I got confused there, right? Listen to the way that Paul uses himself as this is the standard. He's holding himself up as a standard. And some of you might be like, oh, that's a little iffy. But that's because you're not Paul. That's because you're not living consistently. If you're living consistently with the gospel, you will be able to say to your kids, hey, kids, didn't you notice how dad or mom X, Y, and Z? You should be like that. You can stand up here and say to a whole room of Christians, you ought to X, Y, and Z, and look at my life, and there is the example. Do this. That is what Paul does. Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, slaves of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with a weapon of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to little children. Widen your hearts also. Paul stands there and think of these epistles that he's writing to them. It's full of some hard words. And his comment is, listen, what we held nothing back from you. Our hearts are completely wide open. Widen yours also. Now, fathers, can you go to your children and can you say to them, listen, I'm gonna give you a difficult task now. I'm gonna ask you to level up here and to be more mature, and I'm going to expect more out of you here. But what I want you to do is look at what I have done. Right? What have I held back in making this request of you? It's reasonable, given everything that I have done. Now, most dads couldn't possibly say that to their children. Why? Because we're teachers of things that we ourselves do not do. We proclaim a message we ourselves don't act like we believe. Because when you look at our lives, and you look at the lives of men in the culture, it's kind of hard sometimes to tell the difference. And this is a message as old as the New Testament itself. Get your act together. Get your act together. Get on your knees and say to God, I am not who I ought to be. I am a sinner. I am full of sin. I am wretched. But I know that you are true. I know that you are righteous. I've seen what you had to say. And it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And I yearn to be satisfied. I yearn for the righteousness of heaven. And he will not turn his deaf ear. He will hear that crying baby, and he will come running with the milk. And then you can get up from that, and you can say to people the hard things that you are supposed to say because of the authority that God has given you in the lives of one another, in the lives of your marriage, and in the lives of your children. Now, if we believe the gospel and we have a life inconsistent with that's not transformed by the gospel, stop talking about the gospel. Shh. Now, go and pursue Christ with all your strength. Go and live, right, a Godward life. Pursue the righteousness of heaven that is found only in him, that you get only from him, only because he has acquiesced to and promised to give it. Go there, okay, and get that right, right? Take the logs out of your own eyes. And then what you are able to do is to speak with this tonally appropriate ministry. And it's not just pastors and preachers. It's not Titus. He's teaching the entire body of believers on Crete how to do this. Now, there is a very popular phrase by the Ligonier Ministries uses it. It's Coram Deo. Have you guys heard this before? Live before the face of God. Right? Live a Godward life. Live as if you know that the living God is watching you all the time. And I think there's a lot to be said about this. Calvin talked about this. He talked about life being the theater of God, right? You're on stage, you have your lines, you have your costumes, you have your props, and there's an audience of one. C.S. Lewis also talks about this, that in the end, we will go before the face of God, and what we must realize is that it's not something that merely happens at the end, it's something that we're doing right now, and you better learn to love it. So Coram Deo, Coram Deo, Coram Deo. But there's another aspect of this that I think we sometimes forget that Paul is addressing here. And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at verse 19. There's a way that Christ lived, that Paul lived in Corinth, that he now wants Titus to live on Crete, and that is the life of Christ. It says in verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. See, because you live Coram Deo, amen, but you also live Coram Viro, before the face of men. Now, what happens is we concern ourselves more with living before others, looking righteous, looking like we have it all together. You take man and you put him above God, and that's bad. But and as we're restoring this concept of Coram Deo, living before the face of God, we have to also understand that as we are doing that, there are people who are watching us. We are witnesses to something. We are witnesses to the gospel. We are witnesses that, no, Biden is actually not the king of the universe. Okay, that Putin isn't, right, the end-all be-all when it comes to power politics. We live in such a way that, yes, there is this man, he is the God-man, and he came into this world and transformed it by dying on the cross. Now, he lived such a life that when it came to it, the false accusers couldn't even produce evidence enough to put him to death. I find this to be one of the most deliciously ironic moments in the entire Bible. He's standing there, and they accuse him it's overnight. I don't know if you've ever sat in court. That's a long time to sit in court. And they're like, well, how about this, and how about that? And here's a witness. There's a witness. And finally, Jesus is like, all right, guys, hold on. Let me just testify against myself. The one absolute thing that you cannot give testimony against yourself. And Jesus is like, all right, boys, let me help you out. I am, in fact, the Messiah. And everybody loses their mind and puts him to death. Okay? Which they shouldn't have put him to death for this, but he lived such a life before God that others, the ones witnessing it, couldn't come up with anything to accuse him of. Paul in Corinth is like, listen, I'm giving you guys some salty stuff here, but I want you to think how my heart was wide open and I held nothing back. And now Titus is going to go into a difficult situation, and he's going to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, which is what Paul says to do. And what he wants Titus to do is to, if you take the photo negative and the photo and you line them up, your preaching and God's word, your life and God's life, Christ's life, and you're going to live in such a way that the testimony you give leaves them with nothing to say against us. Because our life together, our life as Christians together is a testimony to a dark and wicked and evil culture. Is there a God in heaven or isn't there? Right? Is it one man, one woman, one marriage, one lifetime, or isn't it? Are we given children so that we can turn them over to the state? Does the Lord God not care about the destitute and the poor and the marginalized? We are to live Coram Deo, but we cannot forget that very important fact that there are people who are watching. And I don't know how many times where the accusation comes and I hear an accusation against Christians and I'm like, yeah, that's not false. That's actually true. People have accused me, and they'd be like, yeah, actually, yeah, you got me there. Let me repent of that. The concept is to, right, the idea here is to live in such a way that is consistent with the gospel we believe. To not just talk about Jesus and having a relationship and all this over here, and then having this life that is like, well, no, this guy doesn't believe. This person doesn't act according to this, what they say. It's totally inconsistent. The world is dark. And the church is running around trying to figure out how we're going to take light, right? How do we get some of this light that we have on Sunday morning and take it into the world with us? And it's the same, we have to, every generation, you are the light. And the reason that your light isn't shining brighter than it should, as it should be shining, is because of your inordinate loves. Because you are feasting at the wrong tables. Because the life that you're living doesn't look any different from the life of the world. And what we have is what? The gospel. And you say, yeah, no, it's not. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I am a man who feasts on Lay's potato chips instead of the milk of heaven. I am a man who consumes culture the way that the world consumes culture amongst the people who consume culture the way the world consumes culture. And what does he do? He gets the coal, and he cleans your brain, and he cleans your lips, and he cleans your ears, and he makes you whole. And he restores to you life. He puts you back on the path that you're supposed to be on. And as you are walking that path and living that path, you're testifying that, yes, there is the gospel. And I'm not doing it perfectly, but that's okay, because the gospel is actually true. You hide your failures as if it's going to disprove the gospel, where it's the exact opposite. putting your failures front and center for people and admitting to your mistakes and your sins is actually putting the gospel front and center. And that's something that you need to learn with your spouse, with your children, and with one another. Live consistent. Live as if this is true. Live a life where when I hold this up and I look at your life through it, I'm like, yeah, the photo matches the photo negative. This fits. And then what the world will make all kinds of false accusations, but they will have actually nothing to accuse us of. And as that begins to happen, right, hold on. Hold on. Because that's how the world has always been transformed. It's how Christ transformed the world. It's how Paul transformed Corinth. It's how Titus transformed Crete. And it's the only way that we're going to transform King County and Snohomish County. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for the gospel. We pray, God, that as we meditate on your word, that as we learn about Christ and all that he has done for us and what it means for us, I pray, Lord, that we would repent and believe, that we would get the logs out of our eyes, that we would learn the various tones of ministry from the word of God, that and that our lives would be consistent with the truth, that the photo negative and the photo would match. We pray, God, that you would rend heaven, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would, from within us, Lord, renew our appetites for wholesome and good food and pure food, and that we might live coram Deo, coram Viro, and amen.